Okay, so in Luke chapter 1 here, we'll find ourselves starting around verse 5 in a minute, but you know, last week you were here, we started into Luke chapter 1, and our plan is now to preach our way through Luke and spend a number of months actually probably going through this book, chapter by chapter, and gleaning what we can out of it. Last week, we really spent the bulk of our time in the first sermon introducing Luke, who's the author of this book. If you were here, I might have driven you guys a little bit nuts by running you around history and the Bible and stuff, trying to prove to you that Luke wrote the book, because there are questions sometimes about who writes the books, but I mostly did that last week so that we could become familiar with Luke himself, the man Luke, because you never read about him in the gospel itself. He never writes about himself. He never mentions himself either in Luke or Acts. And he's kind of an unknown character. So we tried to do that a little bit last week as an introduction to the book. And hopefully we wanted to actually see Luke as the man that Paul says is the beloved physician. And we know that really, we learned this last week, Luke himself is probably Paul's most enduring fellow worker. He probably spent more time with Paul on the missionary journeys consistently year after year, going to place after place, than perhaps anybody else did. And he's the only one who was with Paul at the very end of his life in that second imprisonment in Rome. And so Luke becomes this really interesting guy, especially in my opinion, after we see that he's a Gentile physician and he wrote a third of the New Testament. Between Luke and Acts, it's nearly a third of the New Testament written by a Gentile, which is kind of important for me since I'm not a Jew. And he demonstrates lots of things by talking about different things from this non-Jewish perspective. Last week we looked at the first five verses, or four verses, which are this prologue, this introduction. And as we looked at those things, we see Luke and what he describes as how he was careful to build this history, right? That he compiled a narrative of the things here as an orderly account based on eyewitnesses whom he interviewed and various sources that he researched. Luke talked about this in these first few verses about how he was careful to put these things together. And we ended last week with really the verse 4 in seeing what it is that Luke's purpose was in writing this book. And I think that we see here God's purpose in all of the Scripture. Why does God inspire human writers to write Scripture? For this reason, that you may have certainty, as Luke wrote in verse 4 of chapter 1, concerning the things you've been taught, so that you have certainty. We read and study and preach the Scriptures that have been written for this reason, so that we can know. Not just comprehend, but really know. Be intimate with the history, and more importantly, intimate with the person and the work of Jesus. Right? That's why we study these things. That's why we read the Bible. All of this, that's why it was given to us. And so, with this purpose in mind, today we actually begin the narrative. Okay, after that introduction last week. So verse 5 starts the narrative. And from here on out, it's Luke taking the back seat and putting the story in front of us of this story he tells, not only about the person of Jesus, but about the work of redemption. So let's pray and we'll read here what we're going to look at today. Lord, I thank you that you give us the time this morning. I thank you that you gather us together, Lord, and I thank you for testimonies such as Phil's this morning, that you really bless us and help us, Lord, that you are careful to care for us. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that it can be helpful to us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help as we read your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to see something helpful here that would be useful to us in our Christian lives. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the things that we look at and talk about today. Lord, help us to read these things in the first chapter of Luke and to understand them better. I pray and ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read quite a few verses. We're going to read here through like verse 25. So it's about 20 verses, but we're going to read all of it so we have the whole story in front of us from the very beginning here as he starts into the story, okay? So if you start here in Luke 1:5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So it's a few verses here, but it's really one piece of the story. You'll notice this maybe right away, that Luke's narrative does not begin with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't begin with the ministry of Jesus, the childhood of Jesus, anything like that. Luke's narrative, his story here, begins with the events that lead up to the birth of John the Baptist. Which might strike you as a little bit odd, but there's reasons why Luke does this. Couple of them at least. First of all, he sets the story into its historic context. This is how he starts in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This is immediately Luke putting this story into its historic context. We can know something of Herod outside the Bible. Herod's a historic king. Herod's backstory is kind of complicated, as much of Roman politics was at the time, but we know this much about Herod, and this is all we want to cover, is that he became king over Judea, this region, when he was appointed the king over that region by the emperor and by the Senate, and then he marched an army in there and invaded that land and took it back over again around 37 BC. Okay, that's when he comes into basically sitting on a throne there. Then he occupied that throne up until and after the birth of Jesus. Now, he was known for this. Herod was known to be mercilessly cruel. Very suspicious of everybody. In fact, he had, I think, 3 of his own sons murdered for fear that they might take the throne from him. Okay? He was merciless, and he was cruel, and jealous for his power. This is why we read of him in Matthew 2, about how he had all the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem slaughtered, put to death, because he knew something of a king of the Jews who had been born the Messiah, and he wanted to try to kill that kid before he was even 2 years old. You remember that story in Matthew? That's in Matthew, right? This is who Herod was. Well, honestly, enough about Herod. I don't want to talk all that backstory. Okay? That's about all we need to know about Herod anyway, is that he was this guy. Suffice it to say that he's an actual person and occupies an actual place in history that is a secular history, not just sort of a religious thing. Luke puts it in that context. He starts there, first of all, to establish that this is a real history. This isn't a fairy tale. He doesn't begin and say, "Once upon a time in a land far, far away..." Right? He says, no, in the days of Herod. If you want to know about Herod, you can go look him up. Luke basically says that, right? And if you'd like to know more, you may too. This is one of the first reasons why he starts at this point. I think a second reason why he starts here with the birth of John the Baptist, the events leading up to his birth, is it demonstrates a continuity between the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Okay? There's a connection here. This the Bible itself is really one book, unbroken, although we divide it into two testaments, two sections of old and new, based on what it is that God's dealing with the nation and how the covenants come. But this is one history of God's redemptive plan to save men and women from their sin. Right? This has been one story, one plan since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Luke picks up actually right where Malachi leaves off. This is a single unbroken story. We're not talking about two different religions where there's the Jewish religion and the Christian religion and never the two shall meet. No, that's not true. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the coming Christ or in the come Christ, the Christ who has already come. It's always been that way. It's only one way. Only one way. We're only dealing with one God, one religion from Genesis actually clear through Revelation all the way out to the end of the end of the age. It's one thing, right? Luke, who's a Gentile writer of the gospel account, is by no means shy about tying that history together for us by talking about these things with Zechariah, about the priest a little bit, and he talks about these things that John the Baptist is coming to fulfill of Old Testament prophecy. We'll look at that as we go through the story. This is one single account. Luke ties them together like this. Another reason why he starts with John the Baptist, I think, is because John the Baptist has really a miraculous birth. And he has a ministry as the forerunner of Jesus. And because we can identify John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus, it proves that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was predicted. Because places like Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3, 1, those places predict a prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. These are prophecies of the Old Testament that when the Messiah will come, there will be one who's his forerunner, the one who comes before him and makes straight the path for the Lord. What this kind of translates to is that if we can identify who that prophet is, the one who fulfills those prophecies, that prophet who's John the Baptist, if we can identify him, we can identify the Messiah because he will be the one who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When this prophet says that, you know who the Messiah is, right? Luke is already building this case for us about we got to know who John the Baptist is. And then we can see who the Messiah is based on who he points to and who he says is the Messiah. There's a fourth reason, I think, why John starts this way with the events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist, this miraculous birth where this couple who is too old to have kids somehow conceive and an angel appears. I read this, right? The angel Gabriel appears. Do you realize this? The angel Gabriel is the first time that God has spoken anywhere in the world that's recorded for over 400 years. 400 years God has been silent, and here he breaks the silence. During those 400 years since Malachi, a lot has happened in Israel. They've been conquered multiple times by various nations. The Greeks, the Egyptians, the Greeks again, some small tribes, some Romans, some other guys, some Romans again. In the meantime, they've had their temple desecrated numerous times by guys like Antiochus Epiphanes, right? These guys are coming in and desecrating the temple. There was a little bit of a revival around the Maccabean revolt time. We're not going to talk anything about any of that history, but there's all this history that's going on for 400 years where God is silent. But in this right here, Luke records for us the first time that God breaks the silence. It's the first time where we hear the word of the God, with the word of God, recognizing that the famine of the hearing of the word of God is over in Israel. Amen. Amen. That's a big deal. God's quiet, but here he breaks his silence. You know, the faithful during these 400 years were watching and waiting. What were they waiting for? The Messiah and the prophet who would pave the way for the Messiah. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting and watching. Are you Elijah who was to come? Are you Elijah who was to come? Who's Elijah who was to come? When will he come? How will we know? Well, God's the one who breaks the silence and says, "Here's how you'll know. I'll tell you who he is, Zechariah. He's going to be your son, miraculously born to you and your wife who are too old to have a kid." This is God breaking the silence. That's kind of a big deal that Luke picks up on here. Okay, this is why he comes at it from what's going on leading up to the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, right? God sends ends his 400 years of silence, sending the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. So, let's get familiar with this here, and we'll go a little bit verse by verse here and just go through this little story, okay? It's a nice way to go through it. Just look at the Bible and read it, right? So we begin with, first we're told that Zechariah was a priest. Hey, it says here that there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This is verse 5 of Luke 1. First thing we're told about Zechariah is he's a priest from the division of Abijah. This simply identifies for us that he was actually from the priestly line of Aaron. Historically speaking, in Israel, all the priests who served at the temple were descendants of Aaron. They were members of one of the 24, actually. There were 24 divisions. David established the 24 divisions based on the grandchildren of Aaron, who had 24 grandkids, and so Abijah was one of those 24, eighth in line, in fact. And Zechariah was one of the descendants of this order. Okay? So he's actually a priest of the line of Aaron, which actually matters quite a bit in this time period because it demonstrates a few things. He's probably not a Pharisee and probably not a Sadducee. Most of the Pharisees and Sadducees were not of the line of Aaron. They were not priests. They were something else that had been invented along the way in the meantime. Lawyers and these guys who were experts and doctors in the law and all this sort of stuff. Most of those guys were not of the line of Aaron. They're not priests. They're not even serving in the temple. Why? Because they're not allowed to. Okay? For the most part. We kind of learn this about Aaron, about Zechariah. It kind of matters. And later we learn that he doesn't even really live in Jerusalem. For when Mary went to stay with him, his wife's cousin, Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to stay with him. It says that she went and stayed with him out in the hill country. He's not even in Jerusalem. Zechariah is just this priest who kind of lives outside of the organization of this false religiousness that had taken over Judaism in the day, that was tied with the political affiliations with guys like Herod and others, right? When we talk about the priests and what they did, we realize that the feasts had this job. I said there were 24 divisions. What would go on at the temple in Israel is that each of those 24 divisions had 1 week twice a year that they would go to the temple and serve at the temple. Serving at the temple for a priest meant you were a butcher of all of the sacrifices that were brought. It's estimated that at this time when Zechariah was there, there might be around 18,000 priests in Israel divided in 24 divisions. That would put about, on average, 750 priests in each division. That meant that in any given week, aside from the big feast weeks when everybody had to come to Jerusalem, but just a normal week of the year, you'd have maybe 750 priests in and around the temple area all day, all night, sacrificing animals, slaughtering and butchering animals. This is how Zechariah spent his life, as a priest, surrounded by hundreds, literally, of other priests a couple weeks a year, 1 week at a time, twice a year. It was his turn, just like it says here that he was of this division of Abijah, and while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. See that in verse 8? His division was on duty 1 week a year, twice a year, 1 week, twice a year. He's out there sacrificing animals, knee deep, or probably head deep in blood almost, completely covered as a constant reminder of what? What's the constant reminder that 750 guys at a time are sacrificing animals for sin, and today they do it and tomorrow they have to do it again? That's a constant reminder that there is no true atonement for sin in the sacrifice of the animals. Over and over and over and over again. For hundreds of years it had been going on in Israel. Hundreds of thousands of animals being sacrificed for what? As a reminder that none of those could take away the sins. But there was a reminder that one who is coming who would. Right? And so Zechariah is one of these priests. We know very little about him, just that he was one of probably 18,000 priests. And we know that he married a lady named Elizabeth, who was also from a family of priests. It says that she's a daughter of Aaron. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. She grew up with brothers who were priests and dads who were priests and uncles and grandfather, and everybody was priests. She was familiar with this. These two had kind of a religious life together, and they lived as a couple, and they kind of had this priest stuff that they had to be concerned about all the way along the way, right? Pretty much, I think verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They probably had a pretty simple life. Nothing very impressive, but this life of service to God, in a way, he says, was a righteous life. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. No small statement for anybody anywhere, especially for a married couple, for God to say they are righteous, obedient to the commandments and keeping all the statutes. This is no small statement, no small testimony from God, especially that it wasn't just one of them, but it was both of them. It's a great blessing in life to be married to somebody who has that sort of same focus with you. And you can do those sort of things together. And the Lord can possibly look at a marriage and say, this couple is righteous together. Right? This would have put them amongst those who are watching and waiting and praying for the coming Messiah. God considered them righteous before him, it says. But the truth of the matter is that probably before their neighbors and the other Israelites, they probably weren't viewed quite as righteous as God had viewed them. Because why? Because Elizabeth had been barren, and they were now well advanced in years. In Israel, unlike our day, where it's a blessing to have no children, and the reproach is for those who have more than two, right? In this day, to have no children was considered to be a curse. God took those who had no children, and they had no children because God hadn't blessed them. Therefore, you could assume that perhaps they had been cursed. Here's this couple, priests, both of them grew up in priestly families, doing the priestly job, Zechariah, and they're advanced in age. That means that they had to be at least 60, perhaps 70, maybe even 80 years old. No children. And this would have been a reproach. In fact, we know it because Elizabeth said this at the end, that God has taken away my reproach among the people. Among the people of Israel, she was viewed, and they were viewed as a couple who were cursed to some degree by God. Why? What had they done? What sin do they have in their life that God won't bless them with a child? Why? What is going on? This would have been the question, right? There was a stigma that God was not pleased with them. Even with that, and maybe because of that, God's able to view them and say, even for that, they must not have been among those who would complain and grumble about such a thing, for God viewed them as righteous. God viewed them as those who were obedient in all of these things, in all of the commandments, walking blamelessly in the statutes of the Lord. They had not fallen into the sin, probably, of complaining and grumbling to God. We need to get a hold of this life of theirs a little bit. Because I think that they're quietly, patiently, holy people. They're not famous. They're not great. They're not even noteworthy. In fact, if you read the old King James, what it says about it is, there was a certain priest named Zechariah. Not a great priest, not a famous priest, not a special priest, not a priest with a different color robe, nothing special, just one of 18,000 priests, probably doing the normal thing year in and year out, just a priest. He's just a normal guy. And he's just married to a nice lady named Elizabeth. We don't know anything about them being great. But God takes special note of those who are righteous and blameless. That's who God looks at and considers to be great, not those that we might consider to be great. He did not choose to bring John the Baptist through the mighty or the powerful. Rather, he chose the weak and the insignificant, and even those thought by the other people around them to perhaps be cursed. That's who God uses. Not because they're weak and insignificant, but because in their weakness they're righteous. Because of their holy lives. That's why. This is what God is teaching us, these things. As we live our lives, And we maybe have our mundane jobs, and maybe we've got things that don't go exactly according to our plans, right? We don't quite have the life or the marriage or the kids or the whatever that we thought we had planned when we started out on our course. You know, what we can learn out of this is that all of us need to model ourselves after these kinds of holy and righteous people who live lives like that in such a way that God recognizes us as righteous, blameless in our walk, in all of the commandments, all of the statutes, everything that He has. God's given quite a testimony about a very unremarkable couple, right? We should be in this place, perhaps. Who knows, perhaps God will again one day send an angel and use such people as these again. Seems to be His way, doesn't it? God chooses these kinds of folks to work through. Being weak is not the key. Being small and insignificant isn't the thing. Being righteous is what counts with God. Well, these are the two to whom He chooses to break His long silence. Get this point. He sends an angel to Zechariah on the inner sanctuary of the temple, and not to the nation, not to a leader, not to anybody great. He sends him to Zechariah with a message that's really personal for Zechariah alone and his wife. You guys are going to have a baby and he'll be great. Now that message is for everybody because it's John the Baptist that we're talking about. But the message in many ways is just intimate, really private, and kind of just for them. So we can kind of see how important it is when we consider our lives, when we want to consider how do we live our lives as righteous before God, walking blamelessly. Well, we read on here that in verse 8, that he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, and according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So here's the scene, okay? This is the time when Zechariah was in Jerusalem, taking his turn with his division. Maybe 750 other guys are there, and their job for a week is to offer the sacrifices. It's their turn. Well, twice a day, there was one of these priests who was selected by lot to go inside the sanctuary, to go into the inner court, into the holy place. And what they would do is the priest would go over to the coal of the burnt offering, or the altar of the burnt offerings, and take some pieces of coal out of it, put them in the gold bowl, and he would go into the temple, into this holy place by himself, and he would walk across to the other side where there was an altar of the burnt incense, and he would put the coals on that altar, and then he would sprinkle some of the incense on top of that, and it would waft up into the sanctuary and fill it with this aroma that was pleasing to God. This is what this was about. Well, one guy is chosen by lot twice a day to go in there and do that. This actually turns out to be kind of a big deal, because for many priests, this was a job that maybe they never got to do. Truth was that if you got chosen to do it by lot and you did it one time in your life, that was it. That was your only chance. You came off the list of those who were eligible to do it again next time. You can only do this one time. So as to spread this around a little bit, right? Well, and this was a kind of a big deal, because this was the only time that anybody could ever go into that inner court, and it was as close as you could get to the curtain behind which was the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God. That was as close as you get. The only guy who went any further was only the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and always with blood. Nobody ever got any closer than that. Well, now because you're entering the temple, and you're that close to God's presence, and you know something of the history, that there were those who at one time had offered strange fire doing this very thing, whatever that meant. They had been struck dead in that temple. In fact, we read that there was a group of people, a multitude outside praying while Zechariah took the coals in and went to burn the incense. They're out there praying. They're praying a number of things. One of the things they're probably praying, it seems from what they teach us, is that they were praying that God wouldn't kill that priest in there. Because you get too close to God's presence and you make one mistake and you're dead. He'd done it before. This is not the place where you mess around. Most of the priests got in there and got out really fast. Even though this was the singular blessing, the most glorious day of your entire life of serving as a priest, this was a great honor to do this. This was a fearful thing. because of where you're going and what the potential is if you do something a little bit wrong, right? Well, this job was assigned this day to Zechariah. It was his turn. He was chosen to go in and burn the incense. So in he goes. And we read that while they're praying outside, he goes in verse 11 says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's not clear about as if he was putting the coals in on the altar and grabbing the incense and, there's an angel. Not a vision. He didn't go into a trance, but physically standing on the right side of the altar is an angel. And he knew it was an angel just like that. There's no question according to the story about him. Who are you, sir, and why are you here? Oh no, this is an angel of the Lord, right? No vision, no trance, an actual angel. And it says, this is verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. This is one of those places where Luke is a master at this. Luke does a great job of understating things. He saw an angel and he was troubled. Troubled? Do you know what others' reactions were when they had seen heavenly glory? Isaiah falls down and says, I am cursed, I'm done, I'm dead, I'm condemned. The three apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus transformed in His glory, they fell down like they were dead. Right? The terror, fear, that's what you get when you see the heavenly glory. An angel, a perfect, spotless angel who had come from the throne of God. Imagine what that would be like to see a perfectly holy angel of God standing before you. And get this, we learn this later. It's not any old angel, it's Gabriel. Gabriel is the master messenger angel that God sends when He has big news to announce. He's the top of the messenger courier guys, whatever that means. I'm making that term up. But like, he was no ordinary angel, in my opinion. And Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. Oh, you bet you right, fear fell upon him, right? If I were to see such an angel, I could only imagine the terror that would overtake me. I'm a sinful man and I'm among a people of sinful lips. And I've seen the glory of the Lord. I've seen the heavenly glory. I've seen the glory even of one of the elect angels. I am undone. I'm finished. Zechariah must have thought this. He must have thought this. Boy, here I am in God's holy temple. And He has sent an angel to me in His temple. I'm a dead man. How could you not think that? I mean, You're just inches away from the curtain behind which dwells the presence of God. And there's an angel there, as if he hangs out there quite a bit. As if he's there most of the time. And I don't know, maybe he is. Maybe he was. Temple's gone now for a while, but we'll see, right? Here he is, terrified. Terrified has to be the response. Sure enough, Zechariah must have thought, I'm a dead man. And we get this, that's probably the right reaction, because the angel gives him this greeting that is probably the most common greeting among all the angels when they interact with man. Do not be afraid. Why would the angel say that? Because being scared out of your mind is the right reaction. That's why. Every angel who appears to man and talks to him knows this thing. I got to calm him down first before I tell him anything, because he knows for sure that he's a dead man. That's what holiness, standing before you, puts in your heart. Total terror. What glory the perfectly holy beings of heaven must have that an angel is so terrifying. Well, what's the angel tell him? The angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Some believe that that Gabriel's telling him that it was his prayer and all of Israel's prayer for the Messiah to come. Some swear that this is what it's about. Now, this is a compelling thought, and it's magnificent, and it's true. But it's not what the angel says. Right? The angel says, God has answered your prayer. He's heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you shall call his name. Of all of the prayers that could have been offered in all of the world, and all the prayers that maybe Zechariah himself had offered. This was probably the one about the time that they turned 40, 45, 50, I don't know, somewhere in there. This is probably the one that they kind of stopped praying eventually. When they were far advanced in years and had figured that Elizabeth was barren, they probably at some time given this up. Well, it's just not possible anymore. You know, we're just kind of going to let this go. Well, but the angel's own words tell us that this is the prayer that God's sending him to tell him that God has heard your prayer and there's an answer. It's the one that you prayed concerning having a son. The one that perhaps you gave up many years ago. Like I said, with all the prayers for many things in the world, in the midst of the tremendous need that our world has for a Savior, God sends an angel to this righteous couple to answer this prayer that was theirs and theirs alone. I think it's just an amazingly fantastic view of God that the Lord has this kind of personal care for people. God would bother after 400 years of silence to come to Zechariah and Zechariah alone and tell him, you and your wife, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son. Now, as is often true with the Lord, that this isn't a normal message about just an average sort of son. This is going to be a son who will be great. He will be great before the Lord, verse 15 says. Before the Lord, to be great before the Lord is to be truly great. That's really something noteworthy. This son that I'm telling you I'm here to answer your prayers about, he will be this great man. You are to name him John, he tells Zechariah. John, which means, if you didn't know this, God is gracious. That's what that name means, John. God is gracious. And he is he not? Oh, he's gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but even more so, he's gracious to you and me. He's gracious to the whole world. Why? Because he's sending John ahead of the Messiah to announce who is the Messiah. He's answering not only prayers, but he's fulfilling his promises. He's doing the things that he's predicted. And in fact, Zechariah, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this, Zechariah? Listen, look at verse 16. The angel tells him, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Are you ready for this? Let me tell you who he's going to be. Zechariah would have immediately recognized these two verses are a quotation out of Malachi 4. In fact, it's the last two verses of the entire Old Testament scripture is the prediction of this very thing, that Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is the last word that God spoke, was that this would come. And here it is 400 years later. The first word that God speaks is the fulfillment of the last prophecy offered in Malachi. And Zechariah would have known this, I surmise, okay, as a priest. He would have immediately known this to be the description of the one who goes before the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. In other words, the angel just told you, Zechariah, that this miraculous son will be great before the Lord. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of the one who would come and make ready the way of the Lord himself. Quite a statement. The first of the scriptures in Luke's account here in the New Testament, the first of the scriptures he quotes is directly quoted by the angel that God sent of the last things stated in the Old Testament. This is how God breaks his silence, news which is both an answer to an insignificant couple's prayers for a son and simultaneously the announcement that he would be the forerunner of Christ himself. That's how God does things. It's quite a statement about how he looks at this. Well, what can Zechariah say? What would you say? This is all very overwhelming, sir. I expected to come in here and sprinkle some incense and hurry my silly self out of here before I am killed dead, right? And here you are, and you're talking to me, and you're telling me you've heard our prayer, that God has heard our prayer, and He sent you to tell me that you're going to answer our prayer. And it's not just going to be a son, not just any old son, and not just a great son, but it's going to be the son who fulfills the last prophecy that Malachi offered to the nation 400 years ago. You've got to be kidding me. Zechariah's response is impossible. I'm an old man and my wife is an old lady. It's impossible. Isn't that what he says? Zechariah said to the angel, he says it more eloquently than I, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. I'm old and she's old, and this is impossible. Plus what you said about who he is, that's impossible." But while we can understand his reaction, there's something about it that betrays a sinful faithlessness. Notice he doesn't actually say, "Please, Mr. Angel, tell me how this can be." He says, "How shall I know this? I don't know this. How shall I know this? You're going to have to convince me. I don't believe you." Perhaps Zechariah didn't believe that the angel was really from God. Perhaps he doubted that God could even do this. But we see at the end of verse 20 in the angel's response to him, he says that he immediately is going to punish him and make him silent until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You did not believe. Sinful faithlessness. One who's righteous said in just verses earlier to be one of the half of the couple who's righteous before God. The sinful faithlessness here is what gets Zechariah into trouble. And we see immediately in the angel's answer in verse 19 when he says, "I am old and so is she. How shall I know this? This can't be true. I doubt." The angel answered him. Look at the angel's answer. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Didn't you put these things together already, faithless man? I am Gabriel." Now that would have been something else that Zechariah would have known about. Gabriel's named in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 as the angel who delivered to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That there would be this time period from the edict to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and then there would be a time period until we would see the cutting off of the Anointed One. He predicts the coming of the Anointed One in Daniel chapter 8. You know who gave Daniel that prophecy? Gabriel did. He's named by name. The only other angel named by name is Michael. He's named also in Daniel chapter 10. Michael is the only other one named. There's only two angels that we know their names. It's Gabriel and Michael. Michael is this warrior angel who shows up when there's a good fight to be had. Gabriel is the one who brings the big news. I think as soon as you hear this and you go, I don't know if I believe you. And he goes, "I am Gabriel." Again, he's got to think, "Oh, I know Gabriel. If you're Gabriel, I'm dead. This guy's going to kill me now for sure." the terror of having seen him and then doubted him and then hearing who he is. That he's the angel whose name is named in Daniel, who came to tell Daniel when the Messiah would come. And the same angel comes, the exact same angel comes and says, "That which I predicted to Daniel 500 years ago is now. I'm back with the same message, not to tell you it's coming, but to tell you it's here. And it's coming through your family." Wow. I just can't hardly imagine, put yourself in that place, right? This would have been just so much more frightening to Zechariah. The angel immediately makes him mute. He takes away his ability to speak in verse 20. He says, "Behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." It was the mercy of God that this was only temporary, that he couldn't speak. And that it was only that he couldn't speak, right? I mean, think of all of the things that God has done to those who demonstrate a faithlessness in history. But here he is, super merciful to John the Baptist's dad. But what a terrible punishment. What a terrible punishment. This man who's been given this message is now unable to tell anybody about it. I can't tell anybody. He's a priest, and a faithful priest, it seems, one who is righteous before God, had walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes. This is the testimony about him. And now he can't really tell anybody about it. What a terrible punishment for this guy. But God knows what he's doing. Zechariah, after his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of being in the temple and doing the incense thing, staggers out of the temple mute in front of a people who already thought he and his wife were cursed. What must they have thought now? I mean, can you imagine what his face would have looked like? And where have you been? Where have you been? We've been praying a while and you took much longer than the other guys. And you go, right? And he's trying to make signs to him about what had happened. He's up there coming out of the temple door, and he's supposed to make a little speech, I think, at this point about God, a benediction about God's blessing. And he's going like this. He's trying to describe an angel. What does it look like? I have no idea. Right? But, I mean, it's a bit comical, but then you go, wow, this would have gotten some attention, don't you think? Right? These people, they watch him come out, and they were waiting in verse 21, and they were wondering at his delay. In fact, probably some of them thought, the Lord finally got him. He's dead. We thought he was cursed before. We thought he and his wife were cursed before. He's not coming out of that temple. We're going to have to wait until the next guy goes in and drag him out or something. Right? We got to start making a plan. Well, here he comes. And he can't speak. But he's got the message that'll change the world. He's got the message that changes the eternal destiny of millions. And God makes it to where he can't say anything about it for a while. Right? There's an interesting irony there. But Luke goes on. And after this, he comes out. They couldn't figure it out. He kept making signs in verse 22 to them, but remained mute. Okay, that's the little scene that we saw, and who knows what his signs were, but he's trying to explain it, but he can't. Verse 23, here's Luke understating the story again. And when the time of service was ended, he went to his home. That's the conclusion of the matter. It kind of sounds like, well, Zechariah, we don't know what you're trying to say, but we got a job to do, and let's get back at it, and we'll finish our work this week, and then you can go home. And then he's got to go home. He's got to go to his wife, his righteous, lovely, quiet wife, Elizabeth. And he can't tell her anything about it either. Oh, now maybe he could write. We learn this later that he could write some stuff down. He probably figured out how to communicate these things. But you come home and she goes, how was your time in Jerusalem, honey? Right? Why aren't you saying anything? Don't you have a story to tell me? You haven't been home for a whole week, and I want to hear all about it, and tell me about your day. And she's going, this is rude. Why aren't you talking to me? Angel, right? Like, I mean, it just paints this picture that Luke never fills in for us. But doesn't that draw you into the story just a little bit? Here's this poor guy, Zechariah. He's back there with his wife, and he goes home. And after these days, however many that was, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. I think he must have eventually been able to communicate something to Elizabeth. And in any event, she eventually knew that they had conceived a baby. She got pregnant. She hid herself for 5 months. 60, 70, 80 years old maybe. Not sure. She hides herself for a good long while until everybody's sure that, like, she's not just putting on some weight, and, you know, it's not just that time of life when the hormones change. Like, she has a baby, right? And it would become obvious then that the Lord has done something miraculous in these days when he's looked on me, she says, to take away my reproach among the people. Boy, did she ever praise the Lord, right? She and Zechariah must have had some growing confidence during this time period and what the angel had said. I'm sure of this. I'm sure that Zechariah had the name that he was to give his son burned into his memory, John. God is gracious. Not only is he gracious to me, he's going to be increasingly gracious to everybody. He's gracious to this righteous old couple, and he's gracious to all his people with salvation. I think that, this is just my guessing, but I think that Zechariah and his wife maybe, and perhaps others who were their near friends and family, perhaps they read and reread Malachi's prophecy that the angel Gabriel had quoted to him. This is going to be the son. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. What an interesting pregnancy that probably turns out to be, right? As they were reading these things and trying to understand them, what a fabulous truth that is becoming more and more a reality as he watches his wife, who's much past the age of childbearing, watching her belly grow with a little baby inside there, knowing that this is what's coming. By the time John's born and Zechariah can speak again, we read his first words later on here in Luke chapter 1, still in verse 68. Now verse 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. These are the first words he could speak after John was born again and he was given back the ability to speak. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Finally, he has the chance to speak, and he says what he probably wished he would have said to Gabriel on the inside of that temple when he heard this unbelievable, impossible news. Well, Zechariah is not faithless for long. And he has this praise for God that God has visited and God is redeeming his people. And so we see here that Luke begins his saga of salvation for us right where Malachi left off. It's right where God went silent. Luke picks right back up where God became vocal again. We see this unbroken, continuous story. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would come as one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Although the silence had been deafening for perhaps 400 years, God never really skipped a beat. Many prophets, all of the prophets arguably maybe, had predicted the coming Messiah, but it was John alone who would be the one who would see him with his own eyes and say, this is the man, this is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He's here, that's him. John alone had this amongst all of the prophets. You know, we'll spend some time talking about John the Baptist and spend some time with him when we get to chapter 3. This is just about his birth and the predictions of his birth that we see here in chapter 1. Well, this is how the story begins. The story of salvation for many through Jesus. The story begins with people really kind of just like you and me. It begins with a simple, humble, common couple, obedient and righteous. A couple whose life didn't turn out exactly the way they thought. Does that sound familiar? A man who doubts sinfully when it really mattered. Sound familiar? These are the kinds of people that God uses. Sounds just like us in some ways. Just as they were given a message about the coming of the Messiah, we've been given a tremendous message of the coming of the Messiah. They didn't have to be anything special, just righteous. Just those who submitted their lives to God, right? These people who serve a tremendous God who has never forgotten his promise to redeem them, these are the people that they knew that they, these are the people that we see here who serve this God, the tremendous God. Our God, their God, not only speaks of things, but he acts on his promises. You know, for us, we don't need to be a remarkable people. We only really need to strive to live our lives in surrender to this most remarkable God. Amen. Lord, thank you for the time this morning and giving us a chance to see the beginning of the story here, really through the eyes of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. I thank you, Lord, for the great lesson that you give us here, that you predicted these things, and so you brought them to pass. As if there's no gap between Malachi and Luke's accounts, the prediction and then immediately the fulfillment, as we read them in this book. Lord, I pray for us that we would see ourselves in these ways, that it's you who has determined to use just the common and the average and the ordinary, the weak and the despised, even those who are thought to be cursed sometimes. But Lord, we can see ourselves in these things in so many ways. I can see myself right here in Zechariah, one who might be apt to doubt, even sinfully be faithless for a time. But Lord, we see clearly that you brought him away from that, that you gave him this prophecy and song of praise that we'll read about later, Lord, and this great way that he had known all of these things that you taught him. And I thank you that you would teach us the same kinds of things. Lord, I thank you that you were pleased to work in this way then, and I trust that you're probably pleased to work in similar ways now. Lord, make us to be a holy people devoted to you. Not that we would look to be great and wonderful, but that we would know the God, you, who is great and wonderful. I thank you for everything you give us in the story today. Amen.